Turn with me once again this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be on only two verses, verses 26 and 27. While you're turning there, let me just set this up in its proper context. James has just explained to his readers the dangers associated with being merely hearers of the word and not doers as well. As he'll explain more thoroughly in the next chapter, namely in verses 14 through 26, any claim that one is in possession of God-given saving faith, which is not accompanied by and validated by tangible evidence of its genuineness, is a dead faith. Once again, in the interest of absolute clarity, let me remind you of what James is not saying. And this is going to be a constant refrain in the weeks to come. James is not saying or even suggesting that faith results from works. He's not suggesting, as we well know from the preponderance of scriptural evidence, James is not saying that you are capable of doing things that God rewards with faith. Sadly, this is a widely held misconception, even in many churches today. God rates me on the basis of my performance. God either gives me a thumbs up or a thumbs down based on my own innate ability to perform, either up to a level of His expectation or either beneath that level. And my being in a right relationship with Him depends entirely on me and my ability to work for my salvation. James is not saying that. He's simply saying that where genuine God-given faith does exist in the life of the believer, that faith will manifest itself and validate itself in our godly conduct. Now, the logic of this should be quite clear in the mind of the true believer. If everyone who's given the precious gift of faith by the Lord is also simultaneously indwelled and gifted by the Holy Spirit to operate effectively within the body of Christ, and that's what happens, then those gifts and the ministries associated with those gifts, all of that will be evident. It will be prominent in the life of the believer. Now, as James says, we will prove ourselves once we begin reflecting this radical transformation that God has caused to occur in our lives. We will prove ourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude ourselves. This is why James goes on to say, conversely in verse 25, that the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, both of which are simply references to the gospel, the one who looks intently at the gospel and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, will be blessed in what he does. Last Lord's Day, I brought several scriptures to bear on this. One of the clearest, I believe, is in Luke chapter 6, in verses 46 through 49. You don't have to turn there, but that's where Jesus himself reinforces the same point James is making here. In short, Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" That's a good question. Why do so many in the world insist that Jesus is their Lord when they don't obey his word? What right do we have to refer to him as Lord, acknowledge him as Lord, when we're not responding to his commands in a way that reflects that we really believe that? That's Jesus' entire point. You have no right to call me Lord if you're not being obedient to my commands. He says that the one who is truly redeemed is the one who hears his words and acts on them. I also quoted from 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, where John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." In other words, the only real evidence that you have in your claim of being transformed by the grace of God is your willingness and your ability to keep His commandments. In a nutshell, genuine faith is a faith that works. It's not a faith in word only, but in word and deed. And again, just so we're clear, our faith works not because we're attempting to earn our salvation, but because we have received a new nature in Christ that enables us to act accordingly. In fact, I also pointed out last week from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Anything that we produce that's commendable or useful in the kingdom and cause of Christ is all His doing. Why? Well, it's the same thing Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, is it not? For by grace you have been saved. And that, through faith, which is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. If salvation were the byproduct of our own performance, we'd be able to boast about that. But we can't boast because it's God who works in us. It's God who works through us to His glory and for the benefit of us and the benefit of all around us who benefit from those gifts. We're simply the human instruments through which God has determined to make Himself known and knowable before the watching world. Our being able to both hear and do the Word of God is all Him. And it serves to prove or validate that we are who we claim to be in Christ. So what's the real issue here? You know, you talk to most Christians, and again, you'll get varied responses to the question, but what's really at issue here? What particular misunderstandings most prevalent among those who insist that they're saved, but their lives simply don't reflect the supernatural transformation from spiritual death unto life? Well, it can be summed up, I believe, in one word. The problem that we have within Christendom is religiosity. Religiosity. Read verses 26 and 27 with me. James writes, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now notice carefully. James is not suggesting that religion is in and of itself a bad thing. I would dare say that most of us, if asked the question this morning, would say, yeah, I'm religious. I mean, you know, religion, though, is really a word that can be more broadly applied than just to things involving your faith or things in the church. People are religious about all kinds of things. I hope every morning you religiously brush your teeth. Hopefully you do it twice a day. I hope that you are religious about your work schedule. You know, religion really can refer to anything that you are diligently in pursuit of on a regular basis. It's not necessarily a negative thing, even in the way James uses it here. He's wanting his readers to know that there's a huge difference, though, between mere religion and the kind of religious practice that God approves of. This is not unlike what Paul said to the Athenian crowd at the Areopagus. Remember in Acts chapter 17, he goes to Mars Hill and he's among all the philosophers. All of the prominent philosophers would gather together in the Areopagus to exchange ideas and to talk about this particular aspect of their beliefs and that particular thing about their own religiosity. And what does he say in verses 22 and 23? He says, you know, we read here, Luke writes, "Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" Paul wasn't calling them out because of their religiosity, per se. He was calling them out because their religiosity was pointed in the wrong direction. They were being religious about all the wrong things. In their pantheon of gods, they didn't want to leave any of the alleged little g gods out for fear of offending one of them. Their problem was that while they were worshiping and adoring and had all of these altars erected to all these little g gods, they had missed the whole point about the one true God. Paul says, all of these gods you worship in ignorance. You've even got an altar here to an unknown God. Let me tell you who this unknown God is. This unknown God is the big G God. This unknown God is the one true God of all existence. Again, Paul wasn't calling them out because they were religious, only because they were misguided in their religious pursuits. In other words, it's okay to be religious, but only if your religious affections are for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this in terms of our own day. There are many who readily identify as being religious. But what does that actually mean? Well, in most cases, it means that they attend worship services regularly. They probably observe the sacraments and ordinances that their church practices. They participate in all the rituals performed in the church. They'll recite all the canned prayers or these rote mantras of penance during confession. You get the idea. There are even Protestant churches, I'm not just picking on the more rigid religious denominations like the Roman Catholics, there are even Protestant denominations who, instead of praying heartfelt prayers to the Lord, what do? They pull out the book of prayer and they open it up and they just read a canned prayer. They're very religious, it appears, at least externally. And they're very proud of how religious they can be. But it's this kind of religion, as I said, that's nothing more than an external performance of learned behaviors, crafted as a means of placating the conscience. I think a really good example of this, talking about the Roman Catholic belief system, I think a really good example of this would be Lent. Every year. Does it begin with Ash Wednesday? They go and they get the ashes on their head and they wear those ashes. You know, folks, I don't care if you go get ashes smeared on your head, but this virtue signaling that you walk around then and you have these ashes on your head for the next 3 days, it's really virtue signaling. It's really you showing your religiosity as opposed to having anything to do with Christ himself. It's all an external thing, is it not? You know, how many of you have ever gone to lunch on Friday with a Roman Catholic who's during Lent? Oh, I can't eat the meat. You know, and restaurants here stumble all over themselves providing enough fish options for people to eat on Friday, because we don't eat meat on Friday. And you ask the average Roman Catholic, why don't you eat meat on Friday? I don't know. It's true. I'm not making fun of them. Some of you were Roman Catholics who were here this morning, right? And you know that to be true. Why are you doing that? Because the priest says so. Because it's what we do. It's tradition. The more astute among them will say, well, it's, you know, 40 days. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. And he, you know, we're just kind of commemorating that. By not eating meat? I mean, come on, people. You see the religiosity in that? It's just external. It's just a way of showing you, the non-Roman Catholic, that we're a cut above you because we're doing things. But you better be able to explain why you're doing what you're doing. We ought to be ready, as Paul said, quick to give a defense for the faith that we have. You ought to be able to explain what you believe and why you believe it, as opposed to falling for this set of standards that you don't know where they come from or what they're leading to or why you're doing them. And I'm not being mean here. I've got Roman Catholics in my own family, and I love them dearly. I'm not saying a Roman Catholic can't be saved. They can. But I believe the Holy Spirit would say, come out from that. Drop all the externals. They're not doing your soul any good at all. The scribes of Jesus' day are fitting examples of this same thing, are they not? As Jesus said in Mark 12, verses 38 through 40, beware the scribes. Why? People love the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware of them. These are our best citizens. These are our most religious people. Why beware of them? He said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus says there's no value whatsoever in these outward signs, these outward attempts at virtue signaling, these outward expressions of religion. The Pharisees were similarly described. Turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I'll wait on you this time. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 23. Jesus says, woe to you. You understand what woe meant, right? That was one of the strongest ways that you could tell somebody they're in deep trouble. Deep trouble. It means stop and think about what I'm about to say and then correct your behavior, or you will find yourself under the condemnation of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, to be fair, not all who claim to be religious fall into the category of the scribes and Pharisees. It's fairly clear from their behavior that in spite of Jesus' many warnings and woes, what they were doing was purely intentional. What made them so dangerous, though, was the fact that their behavior was contagious. People looked up to them. People admired them. People wanted to be like them. They wanted to imitate them and mimic them. This is why I'm always warning you of the dangers of following mere mortals. We've all got our pantheon of, you know, somebody just this past week told me, yeah, you know, I was away on a trip, and while I was away, you know, I listened to all my favorite preachers. There's nothing wrong with that on the surface. But be careful that you don't, even in the case of your own pastor, be careful that you don't place anyone on a pedestal and get the idea that they are to be imitated, that they are, their position in life is to be admired and duplicated in your own life. You know, live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ and grow according to how He's growing you, not according to what you see in me or anyone else. Understand that. It's very dangerous because some of the men that we so greatly admire, if you live long enough, you'll watch them fall like dominoes. And what can that do potentially to your own faith? To the extent that you admire and exalt these individuals, when they fall, there's a very good chance that you may suffer in your own faith, that you may begin to doubt reality itself. Beware of that. As Jesus said, these scribes and Pharisees outwardly appeared righteous to men, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The problem with the scribes and Pharisees, as I just said, was that they were quite successful in convincing their adoring followers that true religion was, in their expert opinion, an external thing. Think again about those in the Roman Catholic Church today, many of whom will readily admit that they don't understand what it means to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you as former Catholics know exactly what I'm talking about. I remember asking a Roman Catholic friend years ago how his walk with the Lord was going. You know, you might have thought that I asked him to solve one of the greatest scientific problems known to humanity. The look he gave me was like, I don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean walk? Walking where? He said, we don't use that language. We don't worry about that kind of thing because, you know, we go to confession and say a few prayers and the priest gives us a clean bill of health and we start back at square one. So how's my walk going? Well, I guess if you want to equate it to a walk, I walk, then I stumble, then I go get absolution from the priest, and then I start walking again. No seeming awareness of this personal relationship that we're to have with Christ. This day-by-day process of sanctification that we're all going through as His children. There was just a glazed-over look in His eyes. When I asked him on another occasion what he'd been reading in the Word, what are you reading in your Bible? Oh, we don't do that. A similar glazed over look. We don't do that. The priest explains it all to us in the homily each week. And you know what the priest says, we believe. Because the magisterium, the church, dictates how we interpret the Word. We don't read the Bible because we're afraid of falling into the sin of interpreting it ourselves. Folks, this is a real problem. And yet this friend of mine was as religious as they come. But what was his problem? His religion was pointed in all the wrong directions. His religion was only superficial and not internal. And what's one of the most tangible evidences that one is not merely religious, but does possess God-given faith? You know, of all the examples that James could have given us here, he uses one particular example. He sets this example above all the rest as one of the telltale signs that you are who you claim to be in Christ. And what is that? It's the ability to bridle the tongue. James will have a lot more to say about the tongue, of course, in James chapter 3. But here, suffice it to say that one of the primary evidences of a changed life is a change in the way and the particular words that we speak to others. As I thought about this, I was reminded about the great Welsh revivals in the early part of the 20th century, 1904, 1905. In the span of only a year, as many as 100,000 individuals were saved during these revivals. And one of the most dramatic evidences that genuine revival had taken place can be seen in a historical account that was written shortly afterward about the Welsh coal miners. I come from a coal mining family in southern Appalachia. And yes, it's Appalachia, not Appalachia. You say Appalachia, I'll throw an Appalachia. But coal miners can be a rough sort. I mean, if you've ever known anybody that worked in the oil field, you know what I'm talking about. Military, same sort of thing. I mean, these are just rough individuals. And there's a historical account, an eyewitness account, in the case of the Welsh revivals. Let me just read part of it to you. This historian said, Welsh miners bred ponies, strong and squatty, to haul carts of coal. In the dark mines, in these awful working conditions, these pit ponies, as they were known, were motivated through beatings and commanded by profanity-laced language. These miners were now attending the revival meetings, being converted, and their lives were being changed. Upon returning to work, the miners, these changed men, tried to command their ponies without swearing or beatings, and confused ponies stood there looking at their masters, not knowing what to do. These poor horses would only respond to violence and profanity. And when the violence and profanity stopped, they didn't know what to do. Another example of this would be the salvation of John Newton. John Newton, who gave us that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Prior to his being saved, John Newton, as you know, was a very vile man. Sailors wrote about him, and again, that's another category of workers that know how to turn a phrase, so to speak, right? John Newton was said to be one of the vilest men any of them had ever known. He had earned the title given to him by at least one historian as the most accomplished swearer on the planet. In fact, it was noted by this same historian that before his conversion, John Newton could apparently swear for half an hour without repeating himself. But after his conversion, such language never again passed his lips. Why? Because he decided to turn over a new leaf? No. Because he decided that it was just unsightly for a Christian man to continue to talk in this way? No. No. What happened? The Holy Spirit happened. As soon as the Holy Spirit took residence in him, the Holy Spirit began to clean up his life in ways that he could not even understand or imagine. And one of the first things he changed was John Newton's external witness. One of the most effective ways for you to convey to others that you are a child of God is through the tongue. And I'm not talking just about evangelism. That's very important too. But you can evangelize just by what you don't say. Now again, evangelism does require words. Don't walk out of here thinking, well, Pastor, you know, sounds a lot like Francis of Assisi. He's saying that, you know, evangelize often and if necessary, use words. That's just nonsense. You have to use words. What I'm saying, though, is the validity of your own faith, the example that you set forth, can very often be revealed by what you don't say, what you don't participate in when others are talking. Of course, these historical accounts are purely anecdotal, but what James writes here under inspiration is not. As Spurgeon once remarked on the same subject, he said, an unbridled tongue indicates a godless heart. Or more importantly, as Jesus himself said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:34, he said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Anybody here ever slip up and say something you probably shouldn't have said? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this one, but anybody in recent memory use a swear word or two? You know, this is really infuriating to me because there's a movement afoot within the Reform camp. You know, it's not enough that these immature, you know, babies go out and drink whiskey and smoke cigars to the glory of God. You know, but many of them, if you haven't noticed, have begun using coarse language even from the pulpit. It seems to be all the rage now. We curse because we can, because we're free in Christ to do that. And again, it's infuriating because it's taking us back several steps. And it's denying the validity of what James writes here. If you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll come out in the way that you speak. And, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, whatever comes out of your mouth only reveals what's in your heart. What James is saying is that the one who is only outwardly religious but has no control over his or her tongue proves himself to be deceived. And he's deceived to the extent that his so-called religion is worthless. What do you mean? The tongue's that powerful? The tongue is powerful enough to invalidate my testimony? Yes. Yes. Now again, we're going to talk a great deal more about the tongue when we get to chapter 3. You need to be sure and wear your full armor on that day. So I'm going to reserve most of my commentary until then. But in the interim, suffice it to say that James is not the only one who exhorts us in the careful use of the tongue. The Apostle Paul, let me just give you a couple of examples. Ephesians 4:29. What does Paul say? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. If you have to stop and ask yourself, is what I'm about to say unwholesome? You've already missed the boat. You know what's wholesome. You know what's not wholesome. You know what's beneficial, what's not beneficial. You know what you should say as opposed to what you do say. Similarly, Colossians 3:8. But now you must put aside all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. It's no coincidence that anger, rage, malice, and slander are all operations of the tongue. He went on to write Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. If you're looking for an Old Testament example of this, I would turn your attention to Ecclesiastes 10:12, where Solomon says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. I tend to be fond of a secular quote by Abraham Lincoln, of all people. If you know me, you know that Abraham Lincoln's not one of my favorite people, but I'm going to quote him. He said, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. It's true. The bottom line here is not that the tongue is the only indicator of the genuineness of our faith, but it's a reliable indicator nonetheless. Before I move on, R.C. Sproul puts another spin on this when he writes that James seems to refer here to people who continually prattle. They say whatever pops into their head without listening to or caring about what others are telling them. They're too full of their own self-important ideas. Such people are not open to the Word of God. They're not open to those that God has appointed as teachers in His church. We must read the Scriptures ourselves, but we must also listen to teachers, or the Bible will come to simply mirror our preconceived ideas. The test of submission to the Word is openness to what is taught by those appointed to teach the Bible in the church. A person who is full of his own words will not be open to the words of others. And that's so true. So true. I think a lot of the conflict that happens between a pastor and his people is the fact that there are always certain individuals who come at the pastor. Someone who, and I'm not patting myself on the back. This is not a moment of self-aggrandizing. I'm not doing anything of the sort. You just need to know that this is a real problem. People come to the pastor. The pastor has studied a particular scripture and all the surrounding scriptures. If he's a pastor worth his salt, he's studied these things, he's labored over these things, he's probably wept over these things, he's probably, you know, spent a lot of time in prayer over these things. He comes into the pulpit and he speaks his heart. He speaks as one who has been motivated, compelled by the Lord Himself, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's an exhausting thing. He goes home, and the next thing you know, somebody's sending something to him, say, "Uh-uh." Folks, I mean, I have no problem with debating. I have no problem with going back and forth about certain things. But do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. Make sure that you're being a Berean and that you have searched the Scriptures diligently to find out if what you're being told is true. And only then come back at your pastor and say, "Let's reason together. Let's think this through. I am not impressed on your ability to regurgitate things that you've been taught by other men. I'm not impressed with your ability to come at me with your own opinions. Those things mean nothing to me unless they're fortified by a scriptural argument. Those things I'll talk about all day long. You who know me well know that. I love to talk about Scripture. I love for you to come at me and say, "Okay, well, what about this passage and what about that passage?" But just to merely say, "Uh-uh, you're not the boss of me," that's an inappropriate use of your own tongue. Better to hold it, right? Until such time as you're convinced. If you think that error is being promoted here, yeah, by all means, you owe it to me, you owe it to everyone else here to come at me and say, "Here's where you're wrong and here's why you're wrong." But make sure you're doing that from a position of being well studied. Right? Because I can't say this without sounding like I'm doing it in pure self-interest, but more often than not, you're just going to be embarrassed. Because I have put the work into... If I didn't feel as though I'd put all the work necessary into what I deliver to you each Lord's Day, I would not preach. I preach with the confidence with which I preach because it's rooted in the Scriptures themselves. It's demonstrably true. It's not a braggy statement. You all can come to the same conclusions. I don't do anything up here that you can't do. I mean that. I really mean that. Now, it doesn't mean you're capable of standing and delivering the Word of God. That's not what I'm talking about. But the things that I learn from the Word of God, if you're a child of God, you can learn them too. You can, and you should. But far too often, people are quick to speak. What did James say before? Be slow to speak. Quick to learn, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here's the thing. Be more thoughtful. And let me give you another hint. If you're not interested in this particular application, how about in your families? How many of you husbands will admit that oftentimes your wife can start to tell you something and she doesn't get three words into what she's trying to tell you before you're just blasting her with your own preconceived ideas, with your own opinions, with your own understanding of the situation, you not even allow her to speak? Does that happen? Anybody here guilty of that? Wives, you're not off the hook either. How often is it when your husband's trying to pour his heart out to you and you start identifying, you know, ulterior motives? You know? Man, you try to do something nice for your wife, and your wife says, "What do you want?" You know where that comes from. It comes from all your past failures. Because the only time you really communicate with each other is when you want something. Don't do that. Reason together. Come together. Use your tongues for good. Edify one another. Husbands, you have the greater burden here. Because your responsibility is to make sure that you're washing your wife with the regenerative power of the Word. Are you doing that? Or do you spend most of the time complaining, expressing opinions, talking rudely, being sarcastic, being cynical? There's a time for a little fun sarcasm. that time is not all the time. Right? Natalie's like, I hear my dad saying these things, and he's the king of sarcasm. That aside, I'm working on that. I have been for the last 40 years. I've gotten better, though, I think. Dan is not even acknowledging that. But you get where I'm going with that. We need to be slower to speak in all areas. And when we do speak, let it be edifying. When we do speak, let it be seasoned with salt. Let it be gracious. Your life will be transformed if you'll just follow that. I don't know about you, but I think we often place too much importance on a man's ability to speak as a measure of his spirituality, when what we should be more impressed by is his ability to bridle his tongue. So according to James, one of the primary indications that one may be merely outwardly and worthlessly religious is his failure to bridle his tongue. In verse 27, James actually contrasts this kind of external religiosity with what God himself considers to be pure and undefiled religion. He says, you think yourself to be religious, let me define to you, or define for you, in God's estimation, what pure and undefiled religion is. And once again, instead of giving us an exhaustive list of characteristics that apply to true religion, he gives us only two. And what are they? Well, he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, the first component of pure and undefiled religion that James presents here is likely gleaned, at least in part, from the prophets Malachi and Micah. You can jot these down. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. But first, in Malachi 3:5, we read this about the Lord's displeasure against those who were guilty of mere external religiosity. Remember, the Jews themselves made a great show of their religion. They followed all the rites and all the ceremonies. They did this and they did that and they did the other thing, and they did them with great gusto, and they were very impressive to those around them. But listen to the Lord's displeasure against those who were merely showing forth these things externally and not internally. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is most likely a reference to those whose religion, you know, still contained elements of paganism. And Judaism did still contain various elements of paganism, depending on where you were at the time. But note carefully, one of the things out of many that could have been listed that the Lord mentions as especially egregious in his sight, the neglect and or oppression of the widow and the orphan. Now hold that thought and look over at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, once again, we're talking about the Lord's displeasure over the external elements bound up in the religious observances of the Jews. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, we read this: with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? A work, right? Will that impress him? With yearling calves? Maybe that'll do the trick. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, they're wanting to know, what can I do? What more can I do externally to earn the favor of this thrice holy God whom I fear with all the fear that I can muster? It's all external. What does the prophet say? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, the writer of the Hebrews will later say that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever remove sins. The entire sacrificial system, as we know, was just a foreshadowing or a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be made in Christ Himself. It was part of the law, and it was part of that built-in futility that every man must have felt. I've given you the example before of the Day of Atonement. You gather together, you know, whatever animals, whether it be two pigeons, two turtle doves, a spotless lamb, and you bring it into the holy place. And, you know, the high priest takes it into the Holy of Holies, and he takes and slits the lamb's throat, and all the blood flows down into the brook Kidron. And you think very highly of yourselves. You've done whatever is necessary to appease the wrath of this thrice holy God. And how long did that last? Only until you walk off muttering, man, I could have used that lamb. That lamb would have fed my family for a week. Or until you stubbed your toe on one of the colonnades there and uttered an expletive. What happened to your atonement? Gone. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All of these things pointed to one who would and did, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were so caught up in the externals, they couldn't see the internals. They were so consumed, Micah says, with all of these things involving the sacrificial system. And he says, God has told you already what He prefers, what He requires of you. And that's to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with Him. Now, the point in both of these prophetic revelations is that God is not concerned with these external things, these ritualistic, perfunctory aspects of worship. Instead, He desires worship that comes from a heart that has been changed by His grace and salvation. James's example of visiting orphans and widows in their distress is simply a way of demonstrating this in a really practical way. And again, it's just two examples of what you can and should be doing to demonstrate the reality of the faith that you have, not in order to get that faith. Again, the teaching is that genuine faith is not that which exists in the mind alone, but that which more importantly exists and is demonstrated from the heart. John Calvin once said this. He said, "We must observe that the knowledge of God which we are invited to cultivate is not that which, resting satisfied with empty speculation, only flutters in the brain, but a knowledge which will prove substantial and fruitful whenever it is duly perceived and rooted in the heart." I hope you know the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And again, there are people out there who will tell you, well, there's no difference between the head and the heart. There most certainly is. One can be in possession of a head knowledge of all that Jesus did, why He did it, what benefit His doing so is to His people. You can have all the doctrine you can accumulate up here in this part of your body, but until it makes its way down here, which, by the way, is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, the agency of the Holy Spirit, is to take what's in the head and apply it to the heart. And without His help, we wouldn't do that. We couldn't do that. And one of the most tangible demonstrations of this heart-mind connection is one's willingness to invest him or herself into the lives of other people, especially those who are in distress. You know, in the Middle East of the first century, these two groups, the widows and the orphans, were most often viewed as dregs, as some define them, the vermin of society. I've told you before about our going into Romania not long after Nicolae Ceausescu had been deposed by his own army, and how frightening that was, and how we were glad to be able to meet with the churches there and talk with the believers there. One of the things that really hit me the hardest, and one of the things we had to work to correct in the lives of even those dear saints in Romania, was their perception of the gypsies. You know, you go to Romania, you know, as I said, the walls just come down. You know, they're still back in the 40s. I mean, it's like somebody pulled a gray curtain over everything. And you're there, and you've got all these little gypsy children. They're running around, most of them orphaned by their parents. You know, in gypsy culture, if you can't support your kids, you just throw them out on the street, and you let everybody else take care of them. And they would run around, and they would come to the car window and ask for food. They would beg for food. And I remember very clearly one of the pastors there telling me, pay them no mind. They're just scum. Folks, that hurt my heart. And subsequent to that, we were able to pull the pastors together and tell them, these are not scum. These little children that you call the vermin of society, these are image bearers of God. And as churches, I'm not saying you take them and adopt them, but as churches, you should be reaching out to these communities. Again, not in the sense of the social gospel. You should be also evangelizing them, bringing them from darkness to light, if by God's grace He's pleased to do that. But you should at the very least, what does God require of you, O man? Show mercy. Be kind. Be tenderhearted toward these who, through no fault of their own, cannot take care of themselves. You want to make a difference in the communities in which you thrive. As a church, begin taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. And it was a revolutionary thought to them. Just another anecdotal example from the Welsh revivals of the 1900s, the early 1900s. It was that particular revival that resulted not only in the establishment of numerous orphanages, but in scores of ministry devoted to the care of widows. Coincidence? I think not. I think true revival brings forth a sense of responsibility in that regard. I think in the heart of every believer, you know, I've even had believers, some even very dear believers. You know, I'm walking down San Antonio and there's a guy there with a little sign that says, anything helps. And I reach into my wallet. I give the guy some money. And the brother with me is like, why in the world are you doing that? Do you not know he's going to use that to buy drugs? He's going to use that to do this, that, and the other. I don't care what he's using it for. God placed it on my heart to give someone who has not something I have. Do you not also think that God could bless him tremendously? We don't think that way, though, do we? Because these are the scum. These are the vermin. We don't need that kind of riffraff in our society. What should our response be? Our response should be a gentle word, a kind heart, and generosity. Leaving the results up to who? Up to Him. Now, by all means, when I say a gentle word, give them the gospel. Invest yourself in their spiritual condition first and foremost. But if you're able to help them in other ways, what does the Lord require of you, O man? To show mercy? it always easy? No. No. But it's necessary. Why? Because God says it's necessary. And again, we're not promoting the social gospel here. Social gospel is that we set up a soup kitchen, we set up a room where people can come and get groceries and get clothes and stuff, and they come in, and we're more like a free store. People come in, they gather all those things, and they leave, and we don't say a word to them about the gospel. There's nothing at all wrong with social ministry, as long as you include the true gospel as an integral part of that ministry. Well, taking care of widows and orphans is only one of the two examples that James gives us. What's the other one? The other example is to keep oneself unstained by the world. As one commentator said, James balances social concern with the need for personal purity, a fact too often forgotten in those who place a heavy emphasis on the social gospel. And so he speaks of a spiritual purity, not a ritual purity. In other words, the compassion that we exhibit to those around us must come not from a place of legalistic or perfunctory service, but from hearts that have been rendered spotless by the grace of God and salvation. That's what separates believers from those in the world who may in fact be engaged in charitable works, but whose motives are entirely self-serving. This is the same sentiment behind what Paul writes in Romans 12, 2. You know that passage well. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you being transformed in your mind? If you're not, then you're merely externally religious and there's nothing really going on in the heart. As we've discussed a few times only recently, the world that we live in is an increasingly dark place. The devil is alive and well. The devil continues to prowl about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But as God's people, Jesus prayed that we would be in the world. You're here for a reason. What's that reason? To be salt and light. To make a difference. Not just in your church. Not just among your Christian friends and acquaintances. To make a difference in the world in which we have been placed. Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Meaning that while we can and should make a difference in the world around us, we should avoid becoming infected by the filthiness that permeates it. And once again, let me just restate our primary presupposition here. James is not promoting a works-based mentality. He's simply saying that where God has, in fact, done a work of grace in the heart, it will exemplify itself in what we do. What we do where? In the world. Where we live and move and have our being. Again, there are countless other manifestations of transformation that we could mention here as well. But I believe these two are sufficient to capture James's overall meaning in this passage. If you're a hearer of the word only, chances are you're resting the entire weight of your faith on your external religiosity. You are gauging your standing before a thrice holy God on what you claim to be. And James says, if you're doing that, you're deceived. If, though, you are a hearer and a doer, as evidenced by a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God to be obedient to His will, a heart that longs to exemplify a pure and undefiled religion, then you can be assured that you have a faith that works. We could sum all this up by saying, if you don't have a faith that's working, you don't have a faith at all. And that's exactly what James is going to say in the studies to come. I pray that all of us in this place this morning have the kind of faith that works. Not a faith that's in word only. Not a faith that exhibits itself only in the externals. I hope that each one of you knows this transforming work that the Holy Spirit alone can do in your life. And I hope that you sense the preciousness of your ongoing sanctification as you're molded day by day, moment by moment, more in the image of Christ. Might we all be found to be doers and hearers of His Word.